community.
With that, let me pray before we delve into Mark 8. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that you would help us to put aside the worries that we carry from the week, and to hear what you are saying to us today through this passage, through your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, build us up, strengthen us to be more like Jesus as we seek to serve you and live out our faith in Christ each day. And to your glory, we pray this in honor and in praise and worship. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, to give us some context in regard to this passage from Mark 8, we find Jesus has just finished doing the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 with seven loaves of bread and a few fish. We read at the beginning of Mark 8, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus and his 12 disciples get into the waiting boat, and having left the Decapolis region, which is in the southeastern side corner of the Sea of Galilee, and they go and travel onto the western side now at a place called Dalmanutha. There Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, who demand a sign from him. They demand a sign from him in order to test. We read in verse 11, chapter 8, Mark's Gospel. Now, the Pharisees were doing this, supposedly, because they wanted more compelling proof and evidence of Jesus' divine authority, by what authority he does what he does and teaches what he teaches, and not just his miracles. But Jesus, in response, refuses to perform such a sign, because the Pharisees had asked Jesus from a position of unbelief, not because they believed him at all, but they're trying, of course, to kill him. They're trying to get him out of the way. Besides, if these Pharisees had been at Jesus' baptism, they would have witnessed the sign from heaven that they were looking when the Holy Spirit descended on them. Like a dove, we are told in Mark 1, verses 10 and 11. It was followed by the voice from heaven, which was God, and saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This all took place in full public view. There was nothing hidden about it. But it's also important to note that this is yet another point of the ongoing conflict with the Pharisees, which is a theme throughout Jesus' earthly life. It wasn't the ordinary person he was having conflict with. It was the religious establishment. Now, Jesus wants his disciples here to learn, to be satisfied with the miracles they have seen him do, and not have a corrupted desire for more, like the Pharisees. Because it doesn't change who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He does have divine authority, as we read in Mark 2, verse 10. Well, after this encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus, along with his 12 disciples, get into their waiting boat, sail over to the northeast side of the lake, heading towards Bethsaida. It's while they were sailing that we read from Mark 8:14 that the disciples we read there had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. This is obviously something that's been playing on their mind. However, what does Jesus say here in verse 15 of Mark 8? He says, "Be careful." He gives them a warning. "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Jesus wants to draw their attention to something more important than physical bread. It's the problem that Jesus called the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. What's he talking about? What is Jesus telling us? I think it's safe enough to say that we all know what yeast does, how it works for a whole batch of dough, making light, fluffy, the fermenting process. But biblically, yeast had been and has been a symbol of that represents evil and corruption and its effects and how it permeates right through. It's what Jesus is really getting to, is known and understood by the disciples later on, even though they don't at this point, in Matthew 6, verse 12. That's a parallel passage of this event. we come to know that they finally the penny drops for the disciples there as to what Jesus is talking about. But in terms of the whole teaching on yeast and the symbolism of yeast, even in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus again says the same words as he says here in Mark 8 about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's about their false teaching. That's what they're on about. In Luke 11, of course, the woes passage there, Jesus exposes the real character of the Pharisees, and that is tied to their false teaching is their hypocrisy, as well as closely linked. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to adopt the same character or copy these Pharisees' behavior or beliefs, including the teachers of the law and the Sadducees. They're all part of the establishment, the religious and ruling class establishment, whose focus was on man-made traditions of the elders, we're told. As Jesus pointed out to them back in Mark 7, in verses 6 to 8, here he's highlighting what the Pharisees are about. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. The teachings are but rules taught by men. He said, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. In turn, this made, of course, these religious leaders full of pride, self-righteous and hypocritical. There are other examples throughout the scriptures how yeast is characterized by the apostles. And the apostle Paul being in particular, in warning when he rebuked the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8, in regards to the sexually immoral sin of this Christian brother who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. Paul compared the unbelievers in the church as being like yeast working its way through the whole batch of dough. And it's the effect that sin can have in any congregation if it's unchecked. That's his point. That an unaddressed sin will affect and does affect the whole church. Paul uses similar language and addressing the Galatian church on the false teaching and its effects on the church congregation. So this is what Jesus is talking to his disciples with regard to the yeast of the Pharisees here in Mark 8. False teaching, which leads to hypocrisy, which is a sign also of a lack of faith. Knowing what his disciples were talking about here in Mark 8 amongst themselves of not having enough bread, Jesus rebukes with a series of questions in verses 17 to 21. He says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? He says, do you still not understand? In Matthew's gospel, the parallel passage calls them, you lack faith. It's a lack of faith. You have little faith, he actually says to his disciples in the same passage. Now, while the bread shortage should not have been a problem for the disciples, Jesus quite rightly points out that they have twice witnessed Jesus feeding two lots of large crowds and only in recent times, but how quickly they have forgotten. And it raises the other question, how important right doctrine and teaching is, which leads to right understanding when Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, Sadducees, of having right living according to God's word, and to strengthen the person in their faith. It's the answer to hypocritical, self-righteous, proud behavior and character that the Pharisees have been condemned for by Jesus. But in the 21st century, now, we still have the same problems, especially of false teaching. If you do any study of church history, you will discover how false teaching has always been a challenge from Jesus' day, and even in the Old Testament, through to the present. Look at, for instance, what happened to many of the early churches, like Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, that Paul had planted and were Christ-centered, Bible-believing churches. Where are they now? They're no longer in existence. In his letters, Paul was addressing false teaching, which led to false practices as congregations and churches. They're not only not around anymore, because God has not blessed their ministries. They have not continued. But he has removed his spirit from them and allowed them to die, as these false teachings, long after Paul, and these false teachings had infected the church. In our own Australian context, much the same has happened to once thriving and growing ministries, because they were faithful teachers of the word of God, but then decided to become more liberal and watered down the truth of God's word. And they have just about disappeared, or very few in existence. I was thinking in particular of the Methodist Congregational Living United churches. But I've met many other older Christians who started out in these churches lamenting the disintegration of the churches that once were full of God's Spirit, because the word of God was taught faithfully and lived out genuinely. But I've also noted that over my 30 years in full-time ministry of other denominations, changing from a reformed evangelical theology and doctrine to a more liberal position, and their churches are dying and have been dying. And that's now. We're seeing all around the world, not just here in Australia. So when it comes to doctrine, and people might say that it doesn't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, that it causes more division, then I would suggest to them, respectfully and graciously, and we challenge that doctrine does matter. It mattered enough for the Apostle Paul to urge both Timothy and Titus to watch their life and their doctrine closely, to persevere in them, because if you do, he says in 1 Timothy 4:16, for example, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Elsewhere in that same letter, Timothy, again, Paul reminds he's the son in the faith, as Timothy was, to address false teaching in the churches in Ephesus. He says to him, this is how you identify someone who is a false teacher. He says to Timothy, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. One modern Christian commentator and preacher is quoted as saying that people often tell me, he says, doctrine divides. And I say, yes, it divides truth from error. The Pharisees, in their ongoing conflict with Jesus, were called out by him for their evil and wicked ways, because they loaded the people with so much religious rules and regulations that had nothing to do with God's word, it was just their own preference, that they couldn't rise to the standard the people set by the Pharisees, but ironically, neither could the Pharisees stand up to their own standards. They kept falling over themselves. They couldn't follow. You can read the full of it, all about it, what Jesus thought about these Pharisees and teachers of the law, what they're really like in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes, in Matthew 23, where Jesus is teaching both the crowd around him and his disciples. And he begins that chapter with the words, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, says Jesus, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Then he says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. It's so important for us as Christians to have that personal integrity, that we actually do practice what we preach, and we're not caught out as being hypocrites by others around us who observe if they know who you are, if you're a Christian. I made the mistake in my as a volunteer firefighter in my local brigade They really pressed me. This is after 4 years. They didn't know I was a pastor, church, over at SWA. I kept it quiet because, you know, people put you in a category as soon as you tell them something like that. But it came out, you know, that I was a pastor and everything. And of course, we had a running joke at one time of going out to fire. And my captain, she says, "Oh, Angela, you're a pastor, weren't you?" I says, "Yes, but don't let it get around, otherwise I'll have to kill you." And so we have laughs like this. We have very dark humor when we're out on the fire trucks. Well, the driver, who was a crew leader in the truck, he's got three children, the lady that he's with. And she turns around and says, his name's Luke. She says, "Oh, Luke, Angela can marry you." And everything, but he's not married. And what have you. And I said, "Yes, and I do burials for three." I said, "There's a few." But they have seen over the time that they've got to know that Christians don't have two heads. We're not pretending to be perfect or anything like that, but we're real. We try to live out our faith faithfully, truthfully, and honestly. It's now come to the point where my virtually, I'm like a pseudo chaplain because they've trusted me enough to come and share some of the more personal things that they're dealing with. I had the honour of being with our president who passed away just a month ago. He had cancer that went right through him. And I would go, he was in a palliative section of Milton Hospital. I was really compelled to go and visit him. I'd go there. He allowed me to read the scripture. It wasn't a Christian, not by him or his family, and to pray with him. And we'd have conversations when he came around, when he woke up. And that was a great privilege to be able to share that with him. And there are others now in the brigade. I've got another person with depression and that that I'm ministering to, and another one with family issues related to drugs in the family. And what have you. But this is how the Lord uses. If you're consistent in your living as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, these opportunities God gives you to bring the gospel into the lives of these non-Christian colleagues, friends, neighbors, wherever he's placed you. Well, what does Jesus say about these religious guides back in Matthew 23? Not to do what they practice, what they preach. Jesus calls them out to their face, to these religious leaders there. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. You snakes, you brood of vipers, on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Doesn't sound like a meek and mild Jesus to me. He's very direct. He calls out what the problem is. And Jesus has done this in the temple, the very religious center of Israel, in Jerusalem. Right in the middle of these descriptions by Jesus of the Pharisees and the religious class of the day, he points out what their main failure is. He says in Matthew 23:23, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. That is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So we can see why these lessons by Jesus in Mark 8 are also lessons for us. Do we still not see or understand? Are our hearts hardened to the word of God, and so we are unable to spiritually discern truth from error and to live for Christ? Do we have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? Look around us, the state of our world and our society without God. We are rapidly descending into chaos. It has been steadily happening over many years, but highlighted through our response to the virus. Now to the Ukraine and Russia war as well. Do we not remember God's word? Are we guilty of neglecting or not spending enough time in it and in prayer? I'm guilty of that myself. In the ministry I'm in, it's very easy to get very busy with maintenance. That'll consume most of your day and night. You know what you've got to do. And I've had to repent it and get back into the discipline once again. It reminded me of the words of Jesus after he taught the parable of the sower in Mark 4. And before he explains the parable fully to his disciples, he says to them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, which includes the Pharisees, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and never hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. There Jesus is quoting Isaiah. The disciples at this stage of the relationship with Jesus have not had the spiritual awakening discernment that will be theirs at Pentecost that we read in Acts 2. While they have Jesus, they're still learning to grow in their faith, trust, and understanding in him. But as for us, I'd like to encourage you and myself that if through these uncertain times that we live in, your faith has taken a hit. You feel worried, you're anxious, you're discouraged about everything that is happening around us, but also in your own personal life. And that your faith might be weak, then I want to encourage you to look to Jesus again. Come back to him. Repent where you and I need to, and get back into that right relationship with him. How many times does both God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, say, do not fear, do not be afraid, do not be anxious about anything? And those reassuring words of, I am with you, be still and know that I am God. These are words of encouragement for us in these difficult times. And these particular words were said by God in the darkest moments of Israel's history to encourage the remnant of Israel, but also to encourage us. To finish, my prayer for all of us is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 to encourage us. There he says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray. Almighty.